The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 11. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Last week we saw the public and official coronation of Saul. You remember when Samuel announced his name after whittling him down through the various tribes and clans, he couldn't be found. He was hiding among the baggage. We'll have more to say about that later in the course of our studies of Saul. Now, before we read chapter 11, I've been reading recently some accounts, as you have, I'm sure, of soldiers returning from battle, battle in either Iraq or Iraq, as you say, or Afghanistan. And the stories often go something like this, and I'll paraphrase one in particular that I read recently. Parents, and the story is being told through the observation of a mother in particular, that she sent away a young boy, somewhat shy and disengaged and unsure of where he fitted into life, unsure of his gifts and talents and abilities. But he came home a young man, a soldier, confident and certain, and whose gifts of leadership were already evident. Well, there are 100 stories just like that. And it is in some ways a reflection of Saul. Saul is a young man. In a few chapters, we'll read of him being 30. So one assumes at this stage in his life, he's perhaps in his late teens or early 20s. And shy. And perhaps diffident. Good looking, for sure. Tall, for sure. But no sign that he's a leader. And a leader of men. And a leader of men into battle and death and bloodshed. Well, all of that is going to change tonight. One event in our lives can often mark us for the rest of our lives. They can be defining moments. Saul is about to meet his defining moment. Before we read 1 Samuel 11, let's once again call upon the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you wrote these words. Every word, every syllable comes from you. This is the very word of God that we read. And we ask for your blessing. Come, help us again, not only to read, but to understand, and also to have that burning desire in our hearts to do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you. that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now, behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men, that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Amen. May God add his blessing. Saul was facing two dangers, a danger from without and a danger from within. Externally, of course, you have to the west the Philistines. The Philistines have a garrison in Saul's hometown of Gibeah. Every day, Saul and the Benjaminites in Gibeah would be fully aware of the threat of the Philistines. And now, to the east of the Jordan River, the Ammonites. He's also got problems within. The tribes are scattered north and south, and some, the folk in Jabesh-Gilead, for example, are across the Jordan. They are in the Trans-Jordan region and a good way north of where Saul was. And in the final verse of chapter 10, we were given an indication that there were sons of Belial, or as the ESV renders it, worthless fellows, who had said, "How can this man save us?" Saul has problems and Israel has problems, outside and inside, externally and internally. Saul, at this point, is a nobody. He may well have been chosen as king and declared to be king by Samuel in chapter 10, but he lives in Gibeah. He probably hasn't been much further than those donkeys had traveled in the previous chapter. There were men and women in Israel who had never heard of him. This young farmer's boy, pretty maybe, but king. And there comes a defining moment, and an enemy appears, and a fierce one at that, Nahash the Ammonite. Saul is at home in Gibeah. But up north and across the River Jordan, in a place called Jabesh-Gilead, Nahash the Ammonite, and the Ammonites are on that side of the River Jordan, they are to the east, massive territory to the east, held by the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are threatening the folk of Jabesh-Gilead. The Dead Sea Scrolls contained a record, whether it's true or not, we don't know, but it contained this record with a reference to Nahash the Ammonite, and that he had gone about among the Gadites and the Reubenites doing what he's threatening to do here to Jabesh-Gilead, that is, subjugating them and gouging out their right eyes. Now you understand, when you fought in these times, you would hold a shield in your left hand, and most people are right-handed, and the sword in your right hand, and you would protect your left eye with the shield, and the right eye was the eye that you saw with. Well, if you gouge out your right eye, you can't fight anymore. You'd be useless in battle. It was a way of rendering those whom Nahash the Ammonite had conquered useless in battle. He's threatening this to the people of Jabesh-Gilead. There are enemies in the world, and there are bad people in the world, and there are wicked and evil people and malevolent people in the world. People that can only be dealt with by an act of hostility and war. Well, there's no place for pacifism in this fallen world. I find it difficult to respect those who are pacifists. There are some extraordinary talented composers whose music I love dearly, who are pacifists in the 20th century. Schaeffer says, "Pacifism in this poor world means deserting people who need the greatest help." Chesterton said, "The least excusable, pacifists are the least excusable in the long list of enemies of society." Well, he didn't mince his words. This was a time for war. This was a time for action. This was a time for battle. There's a time for peace, the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, but there's a time for war. And this was war. This was an imminent and deadly and hostile threat that needed to be met with equal resistance and opposition. Someone needed to show leadership. Someone needed to lead men against the Ammonites and against Nahash. Now, Nahash and the Ammonites generally had a grudge against Israel. In the time of Jephthah, and we're only talking about decades in the past here, in the time of Jephthah the judge, the Israelites had fought against the Ammonites and had ransacked 30 or so cities. So the issue is still hot and still relevant. The Ammonites, remember, are cousins. The Ammonites are the product of Lot in his drunken, incestuous relationship with his daughter. Those are the Ammonites. There was no love lost between the Ammonites and Israel. And Jabesh-Gilead did an extraordinary thing. They asked for 7 days. And what's even more extraordinary is that Nahash agreed to it, perhaps out of military pride more than anything else. They wanted 7 days to see if they could find someone. Did you notice the language? Someone to save us. They didn't think about Saul. Perhaps they had never heard of Saul in Jabesh-Gilead, although that's hard to believe. But far more importantly, they didn't look to the Lord. They did not cry to the Lord in the hour of their trouble and distress. They didn't quote a psalm, perhaps not yet written, but promises like the ones in the Psalms, that God is our shelter in a day of trouble, Psalm 27, that He is a shelter in the day of trouble. It's an indication of how perilous Israel as a whole have become. They had asked for a king so that they could be like the nations. They so desperately want to be like everybody else. Now, there's a bond between these two cities, Gibeah, Saul's city, and Jabesh-Gilead in the north. Do you remember how the book of Judges closes? It's unpleasant reading. It's horrible reading. Chapters 19 and 20 and 21. You remember it was in Gibeah, in Saul's hometown, that a Levite, you remember, had brought a concubine to the city. And the men of Gibeah had asked for, first of all, the Levite to be allowed out so that they could have their way with him. And instead, the concubine, the young girl, is sent out. And you remember in the morning, after they've ravaged her all night, she is dead. It led to civil war. A civil war by the command of God Himself. God urged the Israelites to go into battle against this city, Gibeah, and against the Benjaminites. There was a great, great slaughter of people. Thousands and thousands of men were killed. And that northern city, Jabesh-Gilead, that is now in trouble, refused to go into battle against Saul's city, Gibeah. When God ordered the Israelites to go against Jabesh-Gilead, you remember, they found 400 virgins. Young women that had never been married. And they were given as wives to the men who were left in Gibeah. All the married men and their wives apparently had been killed. Israel made a vow that none of their daughters would marry any man in Gibeah. And the women were provided from this northern town. Now, do you understand what that means? That in Saul's time, Many of the women in Saul's hometown are daughters and possibly granddaughters of folk living now in this distressed northern city. That's why in verses 4 and 5 they break into weeping. Because they're weeping over mom and dad. They're weeping over Nana and Pops in Jabesh Gilead, threatened by Nahash the Ammonite. And Saul, and you have to smile. This young man who we saw going after lost donkeys and couldn't find them, he suddenly emerges behind a bunch of cows. A farmer's boy. He may well have been declared king, but he's herding cattle. And then in verse 6, something extraordinary happens. This is supernatural. This is the world that we live in. We don't live in a closed universe of Newtonian physics. We live in a universe where the supernatural happens. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. Now, I know that some of you are asking the question, and I wish you wouldn't. Is Saul converted? That's like reading the last chapter of a book and not wanting to buy the book. Hold that question for several months. Assume for now that he is. Just assume that he is. The Spirit comes upon him. He hears this distress of a city that he's indebted to in the north, that have provided many of the women that live in his hometown. And do you notice what verse 6 says? And his anger was greatly kindled. Now, I don't know what some people do with that text. You see, because the Spirit comes and it makes him angry. You know, the Spirit comes and we're supposed to be sweet and loving and kind and thoughtful and smiling and happy and joyful and ecstatic. But the Spirit comes upon Saul and he's angry. My dear Christian friend, if there aren't times in your life when you are not angry, you can hardly be a Christian. If the murder of unborn children doesn't anger you, this wholesale massacre of unborn children in our country, if that doesn't, on occasions, anger you, when you see a Christian friend being wholly ignored because they don't go to the right school, because they don't belong to the right fraternity, because they're not part of your social network, if that doesn't anger you, I'm saying you can hardly be a Christian. Because injustice and wrong angered Jesus. We read in the Gospels, in the synagogue, when he was going to heal a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees were watching him because it was the Sabbath day. And they had 600 things you could not do on the Sabbath day. And one of them was healing somebody with a withered hand. Just watching him, waiting to see if he would do it. The gospel says Jesus was angry. When he walked into the temple outer courts, and there they were. You know, you had to pay certain offerings using money, and the temple didn't allow Roman money, so you had to change your money. You couldn't have money with a head of the emperor on it, so you had to change money. And the Jews were good at exchange rates and making a buck or two, making a profit, you understand. So as you entered the outer courts of the temple, there would be these tables and moneylenders competing with each other for the best rates to exchange money. And Jesus is angry. He overturns those tables because they have made the house of God into a den of thieves. I can't understand why people find that passage so troubling. Why should that trouble you? The Spirit comes upon Saul, and he's angry. It's a righteous anger against injustice and wrong. Now they gather at Bezek. Bezek is a town probably directly opposite Jabesh-Gilead on the west side of the river. Jabesh-Gilead is on the, this way. Jabesh-Gilead is on this side of the river, and Bezek is on this side of the river, probably just parallel to each other. Sends word. It's short and sharp and crisp. Tomorrow, noon, victory. And there is a great victory. God comes. He has equipped and energized Saul as a leader of men, as a military leader with a definite strategy. And the Ammonites are killed from morning until noonday, until they scatter and not two of them are left scattering together. It's an enormous victory. And then the blood is raging. Imitate the action of a tiger, Shakespeare says in Henry V. Well, tiger's blood is flowing in these men's veins, and they remember the last verse of chapter 10. They remember that back in Gibeah, there were certain men who had scoffed at God's appointment of Saul and had said, "Shall this man be king over us? Let's kill them." Churchill, to follow Ligon from this morning, Churchill once said, "We shall show mercy, but we will ask for none. We will show mercy, but we shall ask for none." And I think this is one of Saul's greatest moments, that in the heat of this battle, he says no to what probably most of the men would have seen as a just action on his part. But politically, he would have rued the day of putting his own men to death, and thereby perhaps encouraging even greater resistance to come in days to come. Now, I want us to look at the closing verses, because it is uncanny. No, that's not the right word. It is so providential that this text tonight dovetails so extraordinarily with what Ligon was saying this morning in his sermon on the Beatitudes. Samuel and Saul, at this moment, and Samuel especially, understand that a moment of victory is a dangerous moment. A moment of well-being is a dangerous moment. It's dangerous because they are tempted now to say, "We have a king just like the nations." If we had a king, we would be safe and happy. That's what they thought. If we can conform to the world, we'll have joy and gladness. Some of us are saying something like that. If I could have a bigger house with twice as many rooms, then I'd be happy and safe. If I could have a better job and more money, then I'd be happy and safe. If I had a prettier wife, then I'd be happy and safe. What did Ligon say this morning? It's been buzzing around in my head all day. If you love what you want more than you love what you need, you're in big trouble. Samuel understood that. Samuel had been listening to Ligon's sermon. He understood the danger of this moment, that these Israelites would feel good about themselves. That's why he calls them to go to Gilgal. That's why they offer sacrifices of peace offerings. And that's why, at the end of this chapter, they rejoiced greatly, because they got it. At least for this moment, they got it. That true joy and true greatness comes from knowing that these things come from God. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather have Jesus. I'd rather be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be a king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to His dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to His holy name. Do you see how this dovetails into that sermon from Luke this morning? Where's your treasure? Samuel understood that unless they see that their treasure lies in the Lord's provision, they crowned Saul as king before the Lord. They had crowned him king in chapter 10. Now they are crowning him king before the Lord. Do you see in verse 14? Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." This is about the kingdom. This isn't about Saul's kingship. It's about the kingdom. It's about the rule and reign of God. That's what it's about. And my friend, we need to be asking that question as we were left this morning asking that question, and we're left again tonight asking that question. Follow the breadcrumbs. Where's your treasure? Because if you love what you want more than you love what you need, you've already got your reward, and you're going to be disappointed. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. Father, we thank You for Your word. written so long ago about events so far from us here tonight. And yet, at its very heart, is a message that is always true. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Help us again tonight, as we were forced this morning by your Spirit to answer the question, where is our treasure? And Lord, may we from the bottom of our hearts say, our treasure is in you. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand, receive the Lord's benediction. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.